It is a joy and a privilege to be with you all tonight. I want to thank you for coming back out, not only amidst the rain, but on a Labor Day weekend. Thank you so much for being here. I know that you are eager to study God's Word, and I am eager to open it with you and study it with you. I am particularly excited to have asked to participate in this specific series, as eschatology is one of my personal favorite areas of theology to study. Studying eschatology ought to increase our confidence in God's Word as well as God's plan as we wait for Christ's return, and it should fill us with hope as we know that this world, with all its evils and wickedness, will not continue indefinitely in defiance against the God of the Bible, but will one day be powerfully conquered by Jesus the King and ultimately be made new, purged of iniquity, and brought into beautiful submission to our Lord Jesus, who is indeed the undisputed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Eschatology is not a hobby. Eschatology is not a field of study with which we should make ourselves feel superior and win online debates. That's not why we study eschatology. Eschatology, rightly studied, should only serve to increase our confidence in the infallible Word of God and to fill us with hope that God has a plan. And he is bringing that plan to pass precisely as he purposes, exactly on his timetable, perfectly according to schedule. And that everything in your life is just as much governed by the perfect, good, wise, and loving sovereignty of God as he uses to govern all of the eschatological events we study. There's nothing outside God's sovereignty. Nothing outside his goodness, his love, and his care. And as we grow in our confidence in his future timetable for world events, we can rest in that same confidence in his love for us. Contrary to how many believers might be tempted to think, eschatology does not create confusion, but rightly studied creates confidence. God will accomplish all of his good purposes. Now, when Nathan asked me to speak in this series, I was honored and humbled. And then he told me that I would be preaching after Abner Chow and before Mike Riccardi. And that's just not fair. I'm a fan of baseball history. This is like going back in time to the 1927 Yankees and finding the bat boy and saying, hey, you're in the lineup tonight after Babe Ruth and before Lou Gehrig. But despite the fact that, oh, that not only that, they both get to preach on happy topics, right? Abner gets to preach on the pre-tribulational rapture, happy topic. Mike gets to preach next week on the millennial reign of Christ, in which Jesus sets up his throne and ushers in a period unlike anything ever experienced in world history. And we, tonight, are studying the tribulation. All that aside, I am very grateful to be speaking on this topic to you all, as understanding this is crucial for us as believers, because we ought to have an accurate understanding of this significant era of God's plan. And precisely, I want us to focus on tonight not just on what is going to happen in the tribulation, but why God has orchestrated events to take place in this way. You know, 44 years ago, Pastor John preached one of his most famous sermons that you can still listen to today. December 5th, 1982, Pastor John preached a well-known sermon called A Jet Tour of Revelation. And if you came tonight looking for a summary, a play-by-play summary of all of the events listed in the tribulation, you cannot top what was preached 44 years ago. It's an incredible sermon. I reread it yesterday just to remind myself of what Pastor John had said. It's excellent. I would encourage you all to listen to that message. It's incredible in its outline, succinctly and clearly presented, of what will take place in the revelation, in the tribulation, excuse me. Now, tonight, I want us to think about not just what's going to happen, but why it's going to happen. Why have the tribulation? You know, growing up in church, the tribulation scared me. I grew up at the age where Left Behind was all the craze and, you know, was familiar with the books. But more so than the books, I sat under faithful Bible preaching here, this church. And the preachers here did not shy away from outlining in detail the cataclysmic events that are described in the book of Revelation, which will indeed take place. And it was frightening. I understand that everything God does is right and good. I didn't question God's goodness, but I really wrestled with, why does it have to end this way? Why these events? Why this scope of destruction? Why all this death and terror? What's the point of all this? Well, before we dive into the why, I'd like to clarify a matter of terminology. For our purposes this evening, when we speak of the term tribulation, we're referring to the final chapter of human history immediately preceding the Lord's second coming. His second coming, in which he will descend to earth in the same way that he ascended, as promised by the two angelic messengers who spoke to the apostles in Acts 1:11. Again, to be clear, when we say tribulation, we commonly understand it to be the seven-year period that precedes the return of Jesus Christ. Now, when people hear the term tribulation, their thoughts almost always turn to the final book of the Bible, Revelation. It's widely understood by many that the bulk of the text of Revelation is devoted to the events of what we know as the tribulation. While this is indeed true, specifically chapter 6 through chapter 19 of Revelation are devoted to the tribulation, you might be surprised to know that out of the five times the word tribulation is used in Revelation, only one of those times does it refer to the events of that final seven-year period. This has led some to say, you dispensationalists misunderstand the tribulation. Because look at the way John uses it himself in Revelation. You can follow along as I read, or you can turn to Revelation chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 9, John writes, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And he goes on to say that he was on the island of Patmos because of his faithfulness to the Lord Christ. And those who do not hold to our eschatological framework say, look, John says he is a present active partner in the tribulation. Later, in his letter to the church in Smyrna, the Lord Jesus encourages this particular church of believers who lived 1900 years ago that, Revelation 2:9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Then verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so we see right off the bat, the first three mentions of the word tribulation do not refer to a future seven-year time period, but were present active events from John's perspective. Also, too, the word tribulation is used in the Lord's letter to the church in Thyatira, where he pronounces judgment upon a wicked woman, a woman referred to as the name Jezebel. In his condemnation of this wicked woman, the Lord says, I gave her time to repent. This is 2:21. But she refuses to repent of her sexual morality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. So we see from that use of the word that that's not persecution that believers are experiencing, but judgment and consequences for unrepentant sin that those who persist in sin will receive from the Lord. So how do we understand this term tribulation to refer to an as of yet series of events that take place within a seven-year time period? Where do we get that concept from? Because after all, didn't the Lord tell us that we should expect tribulation in the here and now? John 16:33, we see this same Greek word, the Greek word thlipsis. 16:33, Jesus says, I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And Paul speaks of tribulation as a present ongoing reality for the believer when he tells us in Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. So those who don't hold to our framework, they raise the objection that says, you dispensationalists, you speak of the tribulation as something yet future, and yet the way it's used by Paul and by Jesus and even by John in the first few chapters of Revelation, speak of it as a present ongoing reality for Christians here, now. And we say that's true. That's absolutely true. And we should expect a type of phlipsis, tribulation, trouble, literally a pressing down, a crushing down. As we seek to be faithful to Jesus Christ, Paul tells us that all who desire to live faithfully will experience persecution. You go out there and in your day-to-day life, working your jobs, raising your families, being a good neighbor, as you stand for Christ and preach his word, you will experience the animosity and tribulation that comes from the hatred of this world. That is true. So where do we get this idea that the tribulation is something yet future? Where do we get this futuristic concept of a 7-year period? I'd like to submit to you that we should not spend the bulk of our time tonight simply just in Revelation, but we should actually turn to the place in the Bible where the tribulation as we understand it, this final 7-year time period that has yet to take place, where it is first mentioned, and that is in Daniel chapter 9. So please take your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This chapter is one of the most important chapters in understanding God's timetable for the end. For understanding God's eschatological framework, we do not turn directly to Revelation. We should turn to Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible. The first part of the chapter contains Daniel's prayer of confession and contrition. As he looks at the state of Israel and he realizes the time is near for the exile to be completed. Israel is going to return from 70 years that they rightly deserved in exile because of their past generations' faithlessness to the covenant. But according to God's promises, just as he said they would go into exile, he has also promised in the book of Jeremiah that they would return from exile. But there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And what Daniel laments here in Daniel chapter 9 is pertinent to you and me as well. This isn't about simply just a timetable. This isn't about 70 years in Babylon only. This isn't about Sabbath years that went unobserved. This isn't even about the future coming tribulation that we're going to speak of, specifically looking at verses 24 through 27. This is about the issue of the human heart. You see, it was unrepentance, hard-heartedness, faithlessness, half-heartedness, syncretism, and failure to obey God from the heart that wound Israel up in exile. And now that it's time for them to go back, Daniel laments that their heart as a whole hasn't changed. See, that's the problem. That's the problem of every single one of us. The issue of the human heart. Is your heart right before God? Understanding the context of the book of Daniel is important for understanding what we will read in Daniel 9 and specifically verses 24 through 27. This book, Daniel, was written by the prophet Daniel, a godly Jewish exile living in Babylon. He'd been captured by the Babylonians in the first wave of 3 waves of deportation from Judah to Babylon. His deportation took place in 605 BC. While in exile, he wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to encourage his fellow exiles from Judah that they would soon be returning to the Promised Land and to remind them by way of both historical narrative and divinely given prophetic visions that even in the midst of horrific defeat and demoralizing exile, God has demonstrated time and time again that he is still the one and only sovereign Lord who knows all mysteries, conquers all enemies, delivers his people, and governs all of history. And that brings us to where we are in chapter 9. Verses 1 through 2, Daniel records that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. At this point, Daniel is an old man. reflecting on the reality that it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone removes kings and tears down empires to install new kings and new empires. Daniel would have just witnessed this firsthand when he saw personally Babylon's fall and King Belshazzar's defeat and the swift and subsequent installation of Darius the Mede and the new empire of Medo-Persia. But more than reflecting on the changing nature of geopolitical entities, Daniel is considering the fact that the time for Israel's exile is nearing its prophesied end. Daniel has somehow come across a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah, who would have been an old man when Daniel himself was a young boy taken into captivity, he himself had received prophetic visions and prophetic messages, which he recorded in a book. And in the sovereignty of God, Daniel, in exile in Babylon, received a copy of that prophecy. And now, as an old man, he is reading it. Daniel knows from Jeremiah's writings that the 70 years of exile are nearing their completion, because the approaching of their end is signified by the defeat of Babylonians. Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Not only is the near completion of these 70 years signified by the defeat of Babylon, Daniel knows that it's time for the restoring of Israel's fortunes. Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." The 70 years of exile began with the first wave of deportation in 605 BC. The Medo-Persians conquered Belshazzar and the Babylonians in 539 BC, 66 years after the exile began. Thus, Daniel knows that there are approximately 4 years left of exile. But rather than rejoicing at how soon it is for his people to return, Daniel prays a heartfelt prayer of confession and contrition, confessing his own sin and the sins of his people. See, what's troubling him is this. The timetable says it's time to return, but Daniel knows the fundamental reasons that Israel went into exile in the first place have not yet been addressed. Their hearts are still far from God. So look at verse 3. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke to you in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him." Now, if we were to survey Israel's history, we could come up with no end of ways that they had violated God's law. Idolatry and syncretism and empty words and open rebellion and perversion and corruption. You could pick any point of Israel's history, find some good spots, but find a lot of bad. But specifically what's on Daniel's mind, we can tell from the nature of the subsequent response that's given to him from Gabriel, is the violation of Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, 1 through 8. It's important for our understanding of tonight's passage to remember that Israel was under an injunction by God to allow their land to enjoy a Sabbath year every 7 years. This is important. If we're going to understand God's timetable for the future, we have to understand the people to whom this original prophecy was given and to understand the context in which it was given. Israel was in exile because they failed to honor the Sabbath year. Every set of 7 years, the seventh year was meant to be observed as a Sabbath year, in which the Israelites were to walk by faith and trust God to provide for them. Now, as a dad, I know that I provide for my kids. It's what I'm called to do. I'm called to go out and to work and to put food on the table. That's what men are supposed to do. It goes counterintuitive to our sense of responsibility to take a year off from work, but that's exactly what Israel was supposed to do. Every 7 years, they were to humble themselves and by faith rely on God to provide in the Sabbath year, and they never did it. Leviticus 25, 1 through 8, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be food for you." Verse 8 is very important in Leviticus 25. "You shall count 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7 years, so that the time of 7 weeks of your years shall give you 49 years. It's important to note that from Leviticus 25 onward, every Israelite who paid attention to the Torah would have clearly understood that God can and has referred to a period of 7 years as a week of years, or we could say a seven, a sheva. It's the same word in Hebrew. Leviticus 26 tells us the consequences that would happen if Israel failed to observe that Sabbath year every week of years. Verse 33 of Leviticus 26, "I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you. Your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it." There's many things I want us to see in this passage, and we're running out of time to look at them. But one thing we need to note is that it happened precisely as God said. We don't play fast and loose with the numbers. The exact amount of time that Israel ignored its Sabbath rest, it spent in exile. And if God was precise with the 70 years in exile to correspond to the 70 Sabbath years that Israel failed to observe, we can expect that same level of precision in any prophecy that deals with future events. God doesn't speak with precise dates in the first part of the Bible and then speaks fast and loose with numbers that don't actually mean what they say in the latter half of the Bible. Precision is to be expected in all of biblical prophecy. This is why Daniel then in his prayer says in Daniel 9, 12 through 14, going back to Daniel's prayer, he says, "He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. Everything that was promised in Leviticus 26 came to pass. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth." That's the issue. I don't want us to get lost in the weeds of dates and timetables, even though it's important. The key issue is what Daniel says there in verse 13. "Israel has not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth." Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Israel has failed to walk by faith. They failed to trust in God. And therefore, they failed to observe the mandated Sabbath years. They were in exile for the corresponding 70 years. And at the end of that exile, their hearts still haven't changed. And Daniel knows if they go back with unchanged hearts, then it's only a matter of time before this happens again. That's the problem we all face. Is your heart right before God? If it's not right before God, you are living on borrowed time. And you're inviting the chastening hand of God to enter into your life. This is why he concludes his prayer in verse 15 through 19. "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." Daniel's begging God not simply just to restore Israel's physical fortunes, but to also deal with the problem of sin. And God, in his kindness, responds with an answer. Daniel does not go unanswered. God has a plan. He has a plan to deal with Israel's sin. He has a plan to change Israel's hearts. He has a plan to bring his chosen people, who were chosen, Deuteronomy 7, not because of anything that was special about them, but simply and only because God set his love on them. God has a plan to bring them back to himself. And this plan encompasses human history all the way for the next several thousand years from Daniel's perspective, leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, that climactic moment at which the people of Israel will look upon the one whom they have pierced and they will repent. And there will be a fountain of cleansing. Daniel's prayer is still yet to be fulfilled. His request is still yet to be answered, but we can be confident that it will be answered. And this is how Daniel 9 pertains to the tribulation. And this is how we understand the tribulation, not as a depiction of allegorical representation of the events that we all face as believers trying to live in a godly world, as some have said the events of Revelation are. Those who hold to the recapitulation theory over and over again, that the book of Revelation is just a recap several times over of the Christian experience. No. It's future events, and we know they're future events because of the first mention of the tribulation in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So all of that was intro. Now let's go to our text. Some of you laughed, okay. Daniel 9, verse 20. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" A few observations from these verses. God takes note of the contrite and humble. When anyone, Daniel, David, Moses, yourself, when anyone comes in genuine brokenness, Isaiah 66 says, "To this one I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." God takes note of the contrite and humble. See that in verse 20. God reveals his truth in his graciousness. We see that in verses 21 through 22. It's a gracious act of God for God to send Gabriel the angel to Daniel to explain how Daniel's prayer is going to be answered. And specifically, verse 23, God's love for his own is seen in his special revelation given to them. Again, eschatological studies is not just a hobby. Eschatology should not be a hobby or a source of fuel for winning arguments. That's not the point. We are given eschatological revelations in part because God loves us. Look at the connection in verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. God showed his affection and love for Daniel by giving him a specific response to his plea. And contrary to what many believe, it's not a message shrouded in mystery, an enigma that is impossible to unravel, but it's one that he is expected to both consider and understand. And that brings us to verse 24. This is the vision. This is the expression of God's love for Daniel, to tell him this vision, a vision he's to consider and understand, and by implication, you and I should consider and understand it as well. 70 weeks. Now remember the context. 70 weeks, 70 sevens are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. From this passage, the very first mention of the what we know as the tribulation, the final 7-year period of human history that immediately precedes the Lord's second coming, we understand 5 critical aspects of the tribulation to help us understand God's plan for the future. 5 critical aspects of the tribulation that help us understand God's plan for the future. They're this as follows. I alliterated them for our sake. Also because Nate is just the master of alliteration and we try to aspire to his skill. But we see here the purposes of God for the tribulation in verse 24. The progression of events preceding the tribulation, verse 25. The pause before the tribulation, verse 26. The persecutor within the tribulation, verse 27a. And the pinnacle of the tribulation, verse 27b. First, the purposes of God for the tribulation. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. It is absolutely critical that we understand this verse. Because perhaps you're like me, when I was growing up, hearing faithful, accurate Bible preaching and teaching about the end of time, about the tribulation, or perhaps you're reading in your devotions from the book of Revelation, and you see horrific judgment after horrific judgment, in which vegetation is destroyed, and blood, water is turned to blood, and people are killed by giant hailstones or by earthquakes, or they'll be afflicted by demonic insect-like creatures that will sting them, and they'll be in pain for 5 months and want to die and not be able to die. And then after that, God will unleash demons that will have the power to kill people. And wave after wave after wave in both the seal judgments of Revelation 6 and the trumpet judgments of Revelation chapter 8 and 9 and the bowl judgments of Revelation chapter 16, all culminating with the violent battle of Armageddon. It's a one-sided battle, but it's so violent. The Lord defeats his enemy so thoroughly that a 5-foot-high lake of blood covers the land of Israel, from the viscera of all the slain. You see judgment after judgment after judgment. You say, what is the purpose for this? Go back to Daniel 9:24. There's a sixfold purpose: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. God's judgments aren't capricious. They are not cruel. They are not unnecessary. They do not come on a whim. Every act of judgment that is carried out in the tribulation is precise, intentional, focused, and designed to accomplish these goals. What's the schedule of the tribulation? 70 weeks. As we've previously established, it's not foreign to the Jewish mindset to understand a week, or rather a seven, a Shiva in Hebrew, as a period of 7 years. In fact, given the context of what Daniel has just been praying about, what he's been confessing, the fact that Israel was nearing the end of a 70-year exile because they had failed to observe 70 Sabbath years at the conclusion of 70 sevens, Leviticus 25, this understanding makes the most sense. It should say 70 sevens, 70 sevens, or a week of years. 70 sevens are decreed about your people. That's the subject. God, in his sovereignty, has decreed these 70 weeks, and they center in on his chosen people, Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. That's not to say that Gentiles are unimportant to the Lord, but rather that God will demonstrate his faithfulness and his mercy to his chosen people by accomplishing his preordained purposes for them. Because as Romans 11 says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. 4 weeks ago, Abner preached a phenomenal sermon on the role of Israel in God's future plan. Eschatology doesn't make sense if we first don't understand that God has a plan for Israel. And that doesn't mean that we Gentiles are unimportant or that we're saved a different way. No, we're all saved through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, and the victorious resurrection that covers us and saves us from eternal destruction. Both Jew and Gentile are saved the exactly same way. That's Paul's point in writing the book of Romans. But just because we're saved the same way doesn't mean that God no longer has an agenda for his people, or that he will not be faithful to accomplish his covenant promises that he made to them. We see these covenant promises come to fruition in this sixfold purpose laid out for us in verse 24. This is why all of the events in the 69 weeks, the pause in between the 69 weeks and the 70th week, the 70th week itself, all of the events of all of those weeks and time periods build toward these goals: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Explaining the phrase "to finish the transgression," commentator John Walvoord says this: the meaning is that Israel's season or career of apostasy and sin and dispersion will be brought to completion within the 70 weeks. As Paul writes in Romans 11, at present, the nation of Israel is enemies as it comes to the gospel. They're opponents when it comes to the gospel, but they're still elect according to the purposes of God's plan. Right now, as a whole, the nation of Israel is in rebellion. They are in a state of transgression. But that's going to come to an end. The tribulation and all the events leading up to the tribulation exists to finish that transgression. Next, to put an end to sin. This speaks of the ushering in of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Really, the phrase "to put an end to sin" is better understood as restraining of sin, shutting it up, sealing it up. There will still be traces of sin and death in the millennial reign of Jesus. I'll let Mike Riccardi explain that better to y'all next week. But the millennial reign of Christ, where he rules from Jerusalem here on earth, will be an era of prosperity, abundance, but more than that, righteousness that will cover the whole earth, unlike anything we have ever experienced. When Phil was here a few weeks ago and he taught about the folly of Christian nationalism, how foolish it is to try to bring in an era of righteousness before the return of Christ, I couldn't help but thinking over and over again that those who try to accomplish that, they sell short the descriptions of the millennial reign of Christ. There's no way that we on our own, before Jesus returns and is physically here, there's no way that we on our own, in our own strength, could bring about what is described in Isaiah 11 and Amos 9 and other passages that speak of the millennial reign of Christ. It's too glorious, too great, and too righteous. The events that lead up to the tribulation and the tribulations itself exist to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. Again, John Walvoord says, while the basic provision for reconciliation was made at the cross, the actual application of it is again associated with Christ's second advent as far as Israel is concerned, when they look upon him whom they have pierced and they repent, and a fountain of cleansing is opened for Israel that day, as is said in Zechariah 12 and the beginning of Zechariah 13, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The events of the tribulation will culminate in Jesus establishing his kingdom on earth, 1,000 years of his millennial reign, followed by what most refer to as the eternal state, where there will be absolutely no sin, no death at all. To seal both vision and prophet, Alva McLean says that the second coming of our Lord in glory, which will take place at the close of the 70th week, vision and prophecy will no longer be needed. The word of God himself will be present in visible manifestation, and his law will go forth from Jerusalem and to anoint a most holy place. Now the ESV says a most holy place, but this is Kadesh Kodeshim. This is the Holy of Holies, the reestablishment of the worship of God from the millennial temple, in which we will come and offer sacrifices and worship the Lord at a reestablished Holy of Holies. That's the purpose of God for the tribulation. So when we look at the horrific judgments and you read through Revelation, you say, why is it happening this way? Go back to Daniel 9:24. God has a plan. All of those events of the tribulation, as terrifying as they are designed to bring Israel and also an abundance of Gentiles. Revelation 7 says, a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's not just Jews that get saved in the tribulation, but also Gentiles. But it's designed to bring God's people to repentance. These judgments aren't cruel. They're not capricious or arbitrary. They're designed to bring about God's purposes. Well, the purposes of God for the tribulation, verse 24. Second, it's the progression of events preceding the tribulation, verse 25. We don't nearly have enough time to go through this. We'll cover this very, very briefly. Gabriel says to Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, or literally the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, I've been reading from the ESV. It's the translation that I love and read from and preach from. But in this text, the ESV has fallen short and is inferior compared to the NAS 95 or the Legacy Standard Bible. It's almost intentionally confusing, it seems, to muddy the waters, inserting a period after the phrase 7 weeks in the middle of 25. There's nothing in the text that warrants that. Rather, the better reading is from the LSB. The better reading is from the LSB. So you are to know and to understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. So a period of 69 weeks, broken up into one part of seven and one part of 62. One part of seven and one part of 62. The first is seven sets of 7 years, and the second is 62 sets of 7 years. There are varying ideas as to why it's broken up that way, why seven and why 62. But it's best to understand, I believe, from my study, that the first set of 7 years refers to the end of the Old Testament period. It can be argued and has been argued that the first set of 7 years takes us through the conclusion of the book of Malachi. from the decree to go back and rebuild not the temple that happened before, but to rebuild the city, to rebuild the city under Nehemiah's leadership until the conclusion of the Old Testament canon, 49 years, seven sevens. And then the intertestamental period is covered in the 62 sevens, leading up until the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, culminating with shocking precision to the day of his triumphant entry, when he appears to his people, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, riding into Jerusalem on the colt, a foal of a donkey. With precision, Daniel's prophecy, given to him from God by Gabriel, comes to pass. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, the ESV says, literally it should be, to the coming of the Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 and 62 weeks. And it, that is the city, shall be built again. Fear not, Daniel, rest easy. The city's going to be rebuilt, but it's not always going to be easy. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And that is a very apt description in a succinct form of the problems that plagued Israel throughout the intertestamental period. And after the 62 weeks, verse 26, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. This then brings us to our third point, the pause before the tribulation. I don't want to gloss over, for the sake of time, we have to go quickly, but I don't want to gloss over the fact that with precision, everything came to pass as God said through Gabriel. From the decree that was given in the days of Nehemiah to go out, rebuild the city, until Jesus came into Jerusalem on the triumphant entry, it was 69 sets of seven. 69 sets of seven. First set of seven sevens, and then a set of 62 sevens, back to back. But then there's a break. You say, how is there a break? I wish we had time to walk through all the reasons we know that there's a pause. But there is a pause before the final week, recorded in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, the anointed one, literally the Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So the first event there, recorded in this interperiod between the 69th week and the 70th week, is the crucifixion of our Lord. 40 years later is the next event that's recorded here. And the people of the prince who is to come, now notice it's the people, it's not the prince who is to come himself, we'll talk about him very briefly, but his people shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, or we could say it will be overwhelming. It will spill over the city. And to the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Because we know from history that there was approximately 40 years in between the crucifixion of our Lord and then the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD under the Romans, we know that this doesn't fit the framework that we've been working with of a set of sevens. That's one of the key reasons why we understand that there is a pause. There are more reasons for this, but time doesn't allow us to get into them. But there is a pause before the tribulation. Suffice it to say that it is a troubled time. And to the end, so looking ahead until this final time period, it says here, there shall be war, desolations are decreed. This refers to nearly two millennia of trouble. There shall be war, and desolations are decreed. Well, so far we've seen the purposes of God for the tribulation, the progression of events preceding the tribulation, the pause before the tribulation, now the persecutor within the tribulation. Our final verse, verse 27. And he, who's the he? That's the prince who is to come. His people had destroyed the city. And then he arrives. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. And thus begins the first mention of the tribulation. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. This person, the prince who is to come, the one who makes a strong covenant for the many, Daniel has already seen him. in his amazing vision of Daniel chapter 7, in which Daniel sees the Lord Jesus receive authority over all the earth, Daniel also sees a timetable of empires coming and going, represented by various beasts. But the fourth beast has a set of horns, and one of those horns is a little horn that is different like all the others, a boastful horn. In Daniel 7, verses 7 through 8, he focuses on this horn, and it's explained to him in verses 19 through 27. This is none other than the prince who is to come in Daniel chapter 9. He's also the willful king of Daniel 11, verses 36 through 39, another passage we don't have time to get into. He's referred to by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, as the man of lawlessness. This same individual, whether it's Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he has the same characteristics, hating God's people and defying God's rule. He's given political power and he uses it to oppose the one true God and to carry out irrational hatred upon the people of God, both the Jews and also born-again Christians. He's referred to as the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. Children, is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now how many Antichrists have come. Even from John's own writing in that contrast there, we understand that John knows that there are types of Antichrist now, people who raise themselves in opposition against God, but they are different than a specific individual who is yet to come. He's also referred to as the beast who comes from the sea in Revelation 13. This is the same individual. He's the first rider of the horseman of the apocalypse, the rider on a white horse, not Jesus in Revelation 19, but he sets himself up as a counterfeit Jesus, coming out to conquer, presumably with peace. And that's why he makes a treaty. That's the commencement of his reign. He makes a covenant with the many. We need to understand this final week begins not with the rapture, although that will happen shortly before. At some point, we don't know. But everything Abner said last week was accurate and right on about the pre-tribulational rapture. Revelation 3:10 is a promise not just to the church of Philadelphia, but to those who have ears to hear as well. Those who are faithful to the Lord, he'll keep them from the hour of testing that is coming on the whole earth. The pre-tribulational rapture takes place before this treaty, but the covenant of this treaty that the prince who is to come makes with Israel kicks off this final week. He pretends to be a man of peace. He somehow arranges for Israel to reinstitute temple worship. And for half of this final week, he lets them worship. And then he shows his true colors. He breaks that treaty. There's so much we could talk about. The specific mentions in both Daniel and Revelation of times and half of times, or 1,260 days, or 42 months, seven different times. Those terms are used interchangeably so that we would understand and make no mistake that we're talking about a literal period of seven Jewish years, each of 360 days. If it was simply just time, times, and half a time, we could say that they could mean anything. But the writers of both Daniel and Revelation clarify that that phrase refers to 1,260 days or 42 months or precisely half of this final seven-year period. During this time that the Antichrist reigns and persecutes the people of God, we have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, each one more horrific than the one that came before it. The pivot point of his reign is the midpoint of the tribulation, in which God's two faithful witnesses are killed, Revelation 11, 7 through 11. The treaty that we just mentioned in Daniel 9, 26 is broken. The people of Israel flee, that's Revelation 12, 6. The Antichrist shows his true colors. He's wounded and miraculously healed, setting himself up as a false Messiah, as it says in Revelation 13, 3. His associate, the false prophet, makes all the world bow down and worship him under pain of death. He's cruel in all his actions and reign. He hates Israel. It's recorded in Revelation 12, 1 through 5. He hates believers, Revelation 13, 7. He controls commerce, Revelation 13, 16 through 18, making people take his mark or they cannot buy and sell. And from his renewed Babylon, he controls the material commerce of this world, which will be brought down in an instant and lamented over by the merchants of this world, as recorded in Revelation chapter 18. He also controls religion. as we see in Revelation chapter 17, ultimately, eventually, making all people worship him. You know, Mike Riccardi reached out to me this week and he asked, how far are you going to take the sermon? Are you going to end with the return of Jesus Christ? And my response to him was, I better, because otherwise the sermon will end on a major bummer. That brings us to our final point, the pinnacle of the tribulation, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. There is a decreed end. The Antichrist will not be allowed to perpetuate this cruelty upon the people of God. Just as he has come on the wings of abomination and he has made much desolate, he will be brought to desolation. There is a decreed end coming from the one true God, specifically the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who returns in power in Revelation 19, clothed in righteousness. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19, 7 through 19, the Lord with one word defeats his enemies. Though this is the most massive army ever assembled, as recorded by Joel 2, 1 through 2, an army that has never been before seen or ever will be like compared to it again, it will be defeated in an instant by Jesus Christ. The Antichrist is defeated, and with a false prophet, he is thrown into the lake of fire. And at that time, God brings about the repentance of Israel. In Jesus' return, he sets up his kingdom. He defeats the Antichrist. He defeats his enemies. And a fountain of repentance. On that day, Zechariah 13, 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. This repentance of Israel is followed by the judgment of the sheep and goats recorded in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And then we come full circle. Next week, we get to hear Mike open up the word and preach to us about the beauties of the millennial reign of Christ. But I want us to end by looking back at Daniel 9:24. The tribulation is not a random series of cruel events, but rather specifically designed judgments to accomplish God's beautiful purposes, to finish Israel's transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Friends, we can be confident in God's timetable. Just as it was precise in all of the events leading up to Daniel's prayer and the prophecy given to him, so too it will be precise in the future. But more than that, I want to plead with you, if you're not yet right with God, repent while there's still time. How does this pertain to you? Is your heart right before God? Or are you guilty of the same type of rebellion and half-heartedness and hard-heartedness as what Israel was guilty of that brought them into exile in the first place? And finally, friends, before these events come to pass, passionately evangelize the lost. Yes, we know that God has chosen all who will repent and believe, who will turn to him. But we're not told who's elect and who's not. So it's our joyful mandate to take the hope of God's gospel and bring it to anyone who will sit still long enough to listen and plead with them to flee from the wrath that is to come. How can they flee? By running to Jesus Christ, who took on that full cup of wrath. Everything described in tribulation and more, the full effects of being cut off from God, he drank that cup to the fullest on the cross for all who would repent and believe. Let's share that message while there's time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom and sovereignty, for your plan. You were faithful to bring about the events in the past, and you will be faithful to bring about the events in the future. And you will be faithful to bring your people to brokenness and repentance, because you're a good God who never fails to accomplish any of your purposes. We thank you for the hope that we can have in you. I pray that this study of eschatology would only increase our confidence and fill us with hope as we wait for your return. Pray this in your name. Amen.